You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
The first reading comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For, as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body.
The second reading tonight . You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell.
Okay, well, maybe a few people have been scared to turn up tonight. It's all right. This is an epic sermon tonight. It's going to go for an hour at least. And we're going to have a halftime break because it's, I don't know, just to give you a bit of a break. Because I just couldn't fit it all in. There's just so much to talk about. And, you know, if you didn't hear last week's, I set it up, sorry, not last week, 2 weeks ago when we launched the series. Good idea to go back and listen to that and kind of intro this whole thing about sex and, why God created sex. And we're just going to hit it tonight, man. We're going to hit these topics. And what I'll do is, Kat, can we just put up the series outline? There's a slide there. Yeah. Just so you know what's happening. So week one was sex in context. This week, sex before marriage, looking at pornography, masturbation, homosexuality. Week three next week is dating. Week four, singleness. Week five, marriage. And week six, divorce and remarriage. So that's so you know which weeks to skip, which is none of them. You need to come to every week, even if you think, oh, I'm not single or I'm not married or whatever it is. It's all relevant. It's all good stuff. Even if it's not like directly relevant to you, it'll be relevant to someone sitting next to you and you want to be able to bless them and help them. So it's all relevant. And just come every week. As if you wouldn't. Anyway, so, all right. Just going to quickly recap a little bit from last week, or week one. We saw that God created sex, right? We looked at Genesis 2. And that he created it deliberately, it's a powerful thing. And he did that because he intended it to be not just a device for procreation, but a way of expressing, sealing, and reinforcing whole life oneness, which we called marriage. And we saw that sex, therefore, can be used for great pleasure, for great comfort, for great fruitfulness, but also on the flip side, has a terrible capacity for damage and pain, which is what often what we see in the world. And we saw that when you add sin in next to something as powerful as sex, it's not surprising that many people in the world, including in the Western world, would prefer that sex simply didn't exist. The 1 in 6 women who are sexually abused, for example, may well wish it never existed. Nevertheless, we know as Christians that when we're confronted with something like this, we don't just accept it, nor do we simply reject it, we redeem it. These are always the options we have as Christians, to accept, reject, or redeem. And what we're trying to do in this series is talk about redeeming this thing that called sex, that is good, even though it's been misused and distorted and broken. And so last week, I tried to put sex in context, that's what it was called, and say that it was like a fire that is great inside a fireplace, but bad outside a fireplace. And tonight, what I want to do is address all the questions that come after you say something like this. So people go like, well, what about just next to the fireplace? You know, what about this other fireplace? You know, what about pornography? What about homosexuality? And let me just clarify my goal again. My goal is not just that we would all have great sex lives. My goal is not just even that we would all have great marriages. My ultimate goal is the glory of God. Sex is not an ultimate goal, nor is being happy, nor is even having great relationships. The ultimate goal is the glory of God. And one way to glorify God is through great marriages, and one important marriage of having an aspect of having a great marriage is having great sex. Or to say it another way, the reason we care about sex is because we care about marriage, and the reason we care about marriages is because we care about preserving the image of Christ and the church, which marriage is a picture of, which I've just been preaching on this afternoon at a wedding. Or to say it another way, sex, like anything apart from God, is a great servant but a terrible master. So we can use sex to create strong and healthy couples and families so that God is glorified through those relationships and those families, but we don't bow down and worship or serve sex. We don't care about sex just for sex's sake. We don't care about anything just for its own sake except for one thing, and that's God and His glory. So here's the big idea for tonight. All forms of sex outside marriage distort the knowledge of God, hurt God, and hurt people. Therefore, we are called to flee sexual immorality. And that's really the title of this message. It's from 1 Corinthians 6, flee sexual immorality. See, sexual sin is unique. People often say, all sin is sin. You know, people go, oh, sin is a sin is a sin. And that's true, but sexual sin is unique in this way. If you look at verse 18, I'm in 1 Corinthians 6, sorry. We're flipping around a fair bit, but I'm in 1 Corinthians 6. If you look at verse 17 and 18, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Then it says, flee from sexual immorality. That's our theme, man, for this whole series, and especially tonight. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Now, what does Paul mean? This is a very interesting distinction he's making. He doesn't mean that sexual sin is simply worse than other sins. And some people think that, I guess. He's not just talking about magnitude. He's actually talking qualitatively. And he can't just mean sexual sin is against the body and that it hurts the body, because lots of other sins are against the body. Like suicide is against the body. Drug abuse is against the body. I think what he's saying is sex is a gift. Sexuality is a gift. And so you just have that. Like, by virtue of being a human, you have it. And you can use that to form and to build and to consolidate one of the most glorious and beautiful and soul-nurturing things on the planet, a marriage relationship. And that gift is available to you and to me. Sex has that power to form and maintain that incredible relationship of deep soul nurture and personal transformation. We all have it. We're all born with it. But when we sin sexually and when we're sinned against sexually too, we lose something of that. A little piece of us dies. When you sin against the body, when you sin sexually, Paul says, you are destroying this person-shaping commitment mechanism of deep soul nurture. Or I could say you're destroying your commitment apparatus. And this is why so many marriages are in tatters and don't work. People come to the marriage with this beautiful gift, this amazing life-giving commitment apparatus, damaged. And it hinders people's ability to form a oneness relationship with their spouse. This is why all the research tells us that those who wait until they are married to have sex have more sex in marriage, have more happiness in marriage, and have divorce rates that are way lower. Now, sex before marriage, just quickly. The Bible prohibits all of these things of sex outside marriage. It has this one neat word that summarizes all sexual immorality, and it's this Greek word porneia. There's a lot of contention and study about this word, porneia. You can hear where we get the word pornography. It's this Greek word. And it's kind of like a junk drawer word meaning all forms of sex outside marriage. And so Paul says this thing, flee sexual immorality. This is how most Bibles translate it. Flee porneia is what the Greek says. And because here's the thing, because some people want to say, the Bible never says don't have sex before marriage. Like, where's the verse? There's no verse in the Bible that says you can't have sex before marriage. Now, it's true. The Bible also never says you can't smoke black tar heroin. The reason is, firstly, it's so obvious from what the Bible teaches about sex and marriage. But also, it's not quite true either, because the Bible does prohibit this word porneia, or sexual immorality, which when you look into it, means all forms of sex outside marriage, which is why it used to be translated in the older, like the King James and so on, fornication. All right? And it does mean that, but fornication, but it's not just limited to that. And one of the reasons Paul uses this word is because if he'd said, you know, don't have sex before marriage, which some people think might have been simpler, some people would come along and go, well, you didn't include this, so can I do this? You didn't say anything about sex with rabbits, so can I do that? You know? And so the Bible just uses this word porneia, which means any kind of sex outside marriage, including fornication, adultery, homosexual sex, animal sex, and any other form outside of marriage that your creative and perhaps twisted mind can come up with. Do you understand? So, the next question, and I'll go into this in more detail when we get into the actual dating sermon, but what about, some of you might be going, okay, no sex before marriage, but what defines sex? You already mean define sex. Well, people ask, don't they? What do you, define sex? Like, can I do this? Okay, so what we're going to do is... this works. I think I've lost a page here. Okay, this is going to be interesting. Lost a page of my sermon. Okay. Oh, no, hang on. Oh, it's double-sided tonight. Wow. What we're going to do is... I'm going to show you some graphs. Okay? Not illustrations, graphs. And some of you... Just the timing's critical here, Kat. Me and you, we need to be like... Okay, we're in sync. Now, the first graph I'm going to show you is a graph some of you may have seen before. As a way of kind of thinking about when you're dating, when you've got a girlfriend, how far can you go physically? And we'll put it up, Kat. This is other graphs you may have seen. I've got my own graph, which is coming second. This is I've called this other graphs. Now, what this graph says is, got the x and y axis, and basically, as commitment, as time increases and commitment increases, so you've been going out for like 3 months, 6 months, 12 months, the level of physical intimacy is allowed to increase, right? In pretty much a straight line. So, you know, base one, base two, I don't need to go into it, right? You get the idea. And then when you hit that line here, that's when you get married. And then you can have sex, right? So you build up to it gradually. Make sense? Not really, actually. Some of you may have seen this graph. It makes some sense. But there's, I'm going to submit, a better alternative. More biblical, and one that actually works. That's the second graph. Can we have that now? This is my graph. Now, yeah, I love this graph, man. Does that need any explanation? I mean, yes. So you start dating your girlfriend like here. You don't do anything for a while. Then you start kissing right here. And you just do that until you get married. And then you have sex. Okay? Make sense? Boom. Now, why do I think this? Firstly, the Bible talks about how we're to treat each other before marriage is it talks about in Titus to treat other women as sisters, and conversely and brothers. And I don't know about you guys, but with my sisters, I've got two sisters. You know what I'm saying? I don't do anything, right? They're my sisters. That's the first thing. That's the paradigm in the Bible, how to treat other men and women in the church. Now, the second thing is it just doesn't work. That first graph is what me and a lot of my mates, we kind of grew up on that first graph. Yeah. If you don't want to get on the freeway, don't get on the on-ramp. I mean, have you, like, once you're on the on-ramp, so this is the thing, you just, you know what I'm saying, right? Now, I guess the third thing I want to say is sex is not just sex. Like, if you were doing hand jobs, that's sex. Don't think it's not. And people say ridiculous things here. One couple, not directly, didn't tell me, but I heard sort of secondhand, were having anal sex and saying, we're saving until we get married to have sex. Like, seriously, the human heart is deceitful above all things, right? And here's the thing. If you're asking how far you can go because you want to know where the line is so you can get as close to it as possible, you are not fleeing sexual immorality. If you are saying, I want to know where the line is so that I can cuddle up as close to it as I can without sinning, that's not fleeing sexual immorality. And so Song of Songs repeatedly says, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Do not jump the gun. Wait until it's right. Some people say, you need to try before you buy. Well, you're an idiot. A woman or a man is not a car that you can test drive. They're a person. Whilst there can be sexual incompatibility issues in some rare cases, the main issues in marriages are 99% of the time nothing to do with the mechanics. Okay? They're to do with your relationship and your spiritual compatibility and 1,000 other things that come before that. And in fact, what the research shows is that people who live together and sleep together before they're married have far worse outcomes than people who don't. Or some other people say, well, I'm pretty sure we're going to get married anyway. Really? Then why aren't you married? If you're so committed that you can justify doing what you're doing, then why aren't you married? Because you're not committed. You're not committed. So stop pretending you're committed when you're not. This is serious. You cannot pursue intimacy with Jesus whilst pursuing sexual immorality. Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your boyfriend or girlfriend is causing you to sin, break it off. And here's something, I guess, particularly for the ladies. If you're sleeping with him or giving him favours because you think it'll make him more likely to stay with you or to marry you, you're wrong. Firstly, the kind of man that wants to sleep with you is not a godly man and you don't want to marry him. Secondly, if he's only staying with you because he's getting sexual favours, then what on earth is your relationship based on? And third, if he's a man like that, then I can almost guarantee you what he's thinking. Why should I buy the cow when I can get the milk for free? Right? Why do I need to commit when she's giving me sex whenever I want it? He's not going to marry you and he doesn't love you, and so you need to be strong enough to say no. Sex is like a fire. Great inside the fireplace, bad outside the fireplace. Okay, what about boyfriend, girlfriend having sleepovers? No. Sleeping in the same bed? Absolutely no. Why? Because it's too close to the on-ramp. Like, I know Christians who swore they would never have sex outside marriage, who slept over at their boyfriend or girlfriend's house, and the next thing you know, well, we had sex. I have no idea how that happened. I do. You're a freaking 25-year-old male, and you're in bed with a naked woman. That's how it happened. Everything within you is screaming to have sex in that situation. So much so that I would say, if you can sleep in the same bed as your girlfriend and not have sex, I don't know whether I'm more or less concerned than if you can sleep over and you do have sex. I mean, if you're sleeping in her bed and not having sex, something is wrong. Like, either way, something is wrong. Either, like, you have sex, something's wrong. You don't have sex, something's wrong. Do you know what I'm saying? So just don't do it. What about holidays together? Tonight what we're doing. I'm going to hit every issue, man. This is a sex series, okay? You name it, it's a question, it's come up, this is what I'm hitting it. Holidaying together? No. Very bad idea. Why? Same reasons. And okay, listen, even if you don't do anything sexual, think about what it looks like to outsiders, to others. Are you setting an example that shines a light for Christ to your non-Christian friends? Are you aiming to live a life that's beyond reproach? If it doesn't look good, then it probably isn't good. Okay, pornography. Now we're getting warmed up. I'm starting to get warmed up. Well, pornography, okay. It's rampant, right? It is hard for me to fathom the effects that ubiquitous pornography will have on the relationships and marriages of people in like 10 years' time. My generation was spared kind of just. Like, high-speed internet came in when I was in year 12. I remember a friend showing me a porn website on dial-up, and it took like 5 minutes to load one photo image, which wasn't long enough to kind of see it before getting busted. You know, now every year 9 kid has porn videos on his laptop. A friend of mine who used to work at a private school near here, he reckons 50% of the year 9 kids are addicted to pornography. Now, you don't need much creativity to imagine how these boys view women in general and sex in particular, and what the chances are of them having functioning sex lives later on in life. almost zero. What I'm going to do, I'm going to list some of the effects of porn. Number one, porn contributes to social and psychological problems within men. I've read way too much about this stuff. It's depressing, but I've got some quotes. So Gail Dinnis, her name is, she wrote it's a great book, really, called Pornland. It's disturbing. I don't know if I kind of wish I hadn't read it, but she's an anti-porn activist. She's not a Christian. She notes that young men who become addicted to porn, quote, neglect their schoolwork, spend huge amounts of money they don't have, become isolated from others, and often suffer depression. And get the next page here. Another Dr. William Struthers, who has a PhD in biopsychology, confirms some of these and adds more, finding that men who use porn become controlling, highly introverted, have high anxiety, are narcissistic, curious, have low self-esteem, are depressed, dissociative, and distractible. Number two, porn rewires the male brain. Again, William Struthers, this guy is a Christian, elaborates, as men fall deeper into the mental habit of fixating on pornographic images, the exposure to them creates neural pathways. Like a path is created in the woods with each successive hiker, so do the neural paths set the course for the next time an erotic image is viewed. Over time, these neural paths become wider as they are repeatedly travelled with each exposure to pornography. They become the automatic pathway through which interactions with women are routed. They have unknowingly created a neurological circuit that imprisons their ability to see women rightly as created in God's image. In a similar vein regarding porn's effect upon the brain, Naomi Wolf writes in her article, The Porn Myth. She writes, after all, pornography works in the most basic of ways on the brain. It is Pavlovian, and if you know, an orgasm is one of the biggest reinforcers imaginable. If you associate orgasm with your wife, a kiss, a scent, a body, that is what over time will turn you on. If you open your focus to an endless stream of ever more transgressive images of cybersex slaves, that is what it will take to turn you on. The ubiquity of sexual images does not free Eros, but dilutes it. Thirdly, porn turns sex into masturbation. Sex becomes self-serving, it becomes about you and your pleasure and not the self-giving, mutually reciprocating intimacy that it was designed for. This is a sickening segment of this interview in Playboy, John Mayer. I know some fans of John Mayer here. I kind of was until I read this. Describes how after dating and sleeping with many of the most beautiful women in the world, he still prefers porn to actual women. This is what he says, John Mayer. Internet pornography has absolutely changed my generation's expectations. Playboy magazine. You seem very fond of pornography. John Mayer. When I watch porn, if it's not hot enough, I'll make up backstories in my mind. This is my problem now. Rather than meet somebody new, I would rather go home and replay the actual experiences I've already had. What that explains is that I'm more comfortable in my imagination than I am in actual human discovery. Now, I mean, this is where rampant kind of sex as God leads. John Mayer. Full-blown. Number four, porn demeans and objectifies women. Another author, Pamela Paul, in her book Pornified, quoting the research of one psychologist who's researched pornography, says that softcore pornography has a very negative effect on men as well. The problem with softcore pornography is that its voyeurism teaches men to view women as objects rather than to be in relationships with women as human beings. According to Brooks, who's the psychologist, pornography gives men the false impression that sex and pleasure are entirely divorced from relationships. In other words, pornography is inherently self-centered, something a man does by himself, for himself, by using another woman as the means to pleasure, as yet another product to consume. She references one experiment that revealed a rather a shocking further effect of porn. Men and women who were exposed to large amounts of pornography were significantly less likely to want daughters than those who had none. Who would want their own little girl to be treated that way? I'm a dad, man. I hate pornography, man. Number five. I know this is pretty brutal, but this needs to be said. This is full on, okay? Number five, porn squashes the beauty of a real naked woman. Again, Naomi Wolf, in her own sort of blunt way, says this. For most of human history, the erotic images have been reflections of, or celebrations of, or substitutes for real naked women. For the first time in history, the image's power and allure have supplanted that of real naked women. Today, real naked women are just bad porn. And I just kept crying when I was reading this stuff. And Jesus says, do not look at a woman lustfully. People say, oh, what harm is there in looking? Well, now we know. Now we have people who aren't even Christians devoting their whole lives to stamping out pornography. How slow are we to see God's way is the best way? Flee sexual immorality. Now, I'll say a few more things, then we'll break. There's a great book by a Christian guy named Tim Chester on pornography. It's called Captured by a Better Vision. It's probably maybe one of the best, most helpful kind of Christian books. And he points out six things that porn promises us, and how what we're looking for in pornography is actually a search for God. What porn promises and doesn't deliver, God promises and does deliver. And the six things are respect. Yeah, that's right. Respect. Men feel powerful when they look at pornography. Relationship. Refuge. Reward. Revenge. And redemption. And what you need to do if you're addicted to porn or battling porn is you need to understand how everything you're looking for in those images, respect, relationship, is all in Jesus. So I would recommend Chester's book, and I would say get help. I've never been addicted to pornography myself. By God's grace, I was spared, but I do know how hard it is for some people to stop, and I don't want to belittle your struggle. I know for many guys, it's not just something you can pray away. You need to confess and repent. You need to talk to someone from church you can trust. And you need to cut it off. You may need to get rid of your internet connection. In fact, you almost certainly need to get rid of your internet connection, or at least get a program on your computer that blocks it and that you cannot hack around. You say, that's a bit extreme, that's weird. Yeah, so is cutting off your hand. That's why we had Matthew 5 read out. This is... Christians are weird. You go, that's weird, cutting off your internet. Yeah, Christians are weird. Holiness is weird. Okay? And you cannot pursue Jesus and pursue sexual immorality at the same time. It's a spiritual impossibility. You can't tell me what to do. Well, look, I'm just saying, if you want to know God, this is up to you. You don't have to have a relationship with Jesus. I'm just telling you, if you want to, you can't be pursuing sexual immorality. Okay? Now, let's break. Is that a good time to break? Because then we're going to hit masturbation and homosexuality. Sounds fun, doesn't it? Okay, is it just tea and coffee or just, okay, 5 minutes. Okay, good. All right, could get a bit awkward now. Masturbation, just say it a few times. Masturbation, okay. Obviously, masturbation and pornography go together a lot of the time, but not all of the time. And if masturbation is accompanied by pornography, then obviously everything, it's a sin, as with everything we said just earlier. You know, it's looking at a woman lustfully, etc., etc. But it's worth saying, I think from the first thing to say is, the Bible doesn't say anywhere that masturbation per se is a sin. The Bible doesn't say that. And so you want to be careful making rules about things that the Bible doesn't clearly have a rule about. That's what the Pharisees were really good at doing. And we don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. The Bible does say, obviously, that lustful thoughts about a woman you're not married to is a sin. So I could just embarrass a lot of people right now and say, ask the blokes, put up your hand if, I won't, you don't have to, but I just to make a point, put up your hand if when you are masturbating you think about mathematics. Yeah. That's what I thought. You know, Job says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look at a woman lustfully. And most men I know when they masturbate are having sinful, lustful thoughts. But I would say this, if you can masturbate without lusting, without experiencing shame, and without capitulating to the cravings of your sinful desires and thoughts, then go for it. I just haven't met many or any men who can. Like, come and introduce yourself to me. I don't really believe in aliens, but I would if you came up and, wow, different species. I mean, that would be cool. So that's kind of how I would approach it. I guess not only is it generally or always or whatever accompanied by sinful thoughts, there are other reasons not to masturbate. And number one, and this will come up because this is part of some of the objections that people might have. So I'm going to say, rather than reduce your sex drive, it increases your sex drive. I'm talking really now before you're married. So you don't really want to increase your sex drive before you're married. So number two, it's selfish. I don't think... It doesn't train you in the art of courting and marrying a woman. Instead, it could be a way of keeping you at a childhood kind of level. Thirdly, masturbation can have a homosexual element. Masturbation literally means having sex with yourself. And since there's no one with you except yourself and you are looking at your own body, there can be a homosexual element, particularly if you're being aroused by your own body. Fourthly, it doesn't train you to be good in bed or to have self-control. Like, since masturbation is often done kind of speedily to avoid being busted, it encourages you to become fast, which does not train you in the self-control necessary to satisfy a wife. Are we tracking? Okay. Fifthly, it can establish a pattern of laziness and consumer sex, which is not helpful for when you finally get a wife. I'm kind of speaking to the guys, you can sort of tell, aren't you? Most. I know it's a female thing as well, but I guess I'm focusing on the guys. Again, it's the self-control thing. If you've developed a habit of masturbating every time you get the urge and you take that attitude into marriage, you are going to run into some problems. Believe me. And I'll say this now to the men who are married. Talk to your wives about masturbation and find out what she thinks. For me, I decided a few years ago to have a no masturbation policy in marriage. Annie didn't bring it up, I did. I did so because after talking with a friend about it, and I thought that not masturbating at all, or masturbating as little as possible, was what was best for my marriage. So I went home and I told Annie, and she was like, cool. And it's awesome. But look, Liz, I know there are different dynamics at play in different marriages. I know there are different levels of sex drive, and there's travel, and there's babies, and there's complexity. But you at least need to talk to your spouse about it. Does she know you're masturbating? If not, why not? You need to talk about it. Some objections to no masturbation. Some people say, oh, yeah, I need to masturbate because otherwise I get built-up tension. I've heard single guys say that. I've heard married guys say that. Well, again, the more you masturbate, the more you'll need to masturbate. So whilst you feel like you're relieving it, it's only in the short term. What you're actually doing is feeding it. And I'm just going to say this. A wet dream is not that big a deal. It's not. It really isn't. Do you want to be a self-control man or a no self-control man? And let me ask you, what kind of man do you think your future wife wants you to be? I mean, just try it. Go up to a girl you like and say, hi, I'm a chronic masturbator. Will you go out with me? See if that impresses her or not. Like, I mean, maybe some girls won't mind, but if she's a quality girl, she will mind. Some people say, I can't stop. I can't stop. Yes, you can. You're not doing it right now. Just keep that going. Flee sexual immorality. Now, what about homosexuality? This is an area that obviously needs great care. And firstly, can I say this? If you're here tonight and you are gay or you are struggling with homosexuality and you're here tonight, nobody is happier that you are here than me. I'm glad you're here. I'm so glad you felt comfortable to come here tonight. And I also want to say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for the way many in the Christian community have treated you and made you feel. We have said things, and I have said things that are not helpful and that are not Christ-like, and I'm sorry. And Jesus loves you, and I love you, and God does not hate you. Those people in America are idiots. God does not hate fags. But you also need to know the act of homosexual sex is a sin. It's not God's best for you. And some people want to argue about the text, want to argue about Romans 1 or, you know, 1 Corinthians 6. Well, when Paul said this, he didn't look. Paul said what he meant, and he meant what he said. Okay? Homosexual sex is outside of God's design for sex, which is one man, one woman, for life in a committed covenant relationship called marriage. And what I want to do is clear up some of the language we use, because it's so political and it's so problematic. Firstly, I want to say, really, can we stop using the terms gay and straight? It's not biblical, it's simplistic, and it's unhelpful. Firstly, gay people are not all gay, and straight people are not straight. So-called gay people are not happy all the time, and so-called straight people are not perfect in their sexuality. There's only one straight person who has ever lived. His name was Jesus. He was without sin. He was perfect in his sexuality. The rest of us are fallen and what the Bible calls crooked, and that includes our sexuality. So I am not straight. I'm broken sexually. You're broken sexually. We're crooked. And it plays out in different directions and in different degrees in different people. There's only one person who's perfectly straight. His name was Jesus. The rest of us are not straight. So it's just this whole binary, the straight and gay. It's stupid. Just get rid of the whole, that's just the framing it that way. Second thing is that this thing people say about it being natural or genetic. And you know, so many studies, well, not that many. I was going to say there's not hundreds of studies because they're pretty hard to do. You need lots of twins and it's pretty expensive and laborious to do. But a number of studies have been done in the last 20 years and I've read more than I care to about this because the results, frankly, are profoundly boring. And that is that homosexuality, almost everything else, does have a genetic component. It does. And there are certain clusters of genes which, when combined in incredibly complex ways with certain stimuli in one's environment, will predispose someone to act out in homosexual behaviour. Now, that was a complex sentence, wasn't it? It's much easier to say there's a gay gene. You know, people like simplicity, there's a gay gene. No, there's not. There's really complex clusters of genes that, when combined with certain trigger events in your life, may sometimes predispose, not force, but predispose you to lean towards homosexuality. And it's, look, I'll be honest, it's quite strongly genetic in some people. There's a big spectrum on this. In some people, it seems like, and you can go, man, they had a mom and a dad, they weren't molested, they had to, you know, and they just felt like they were gay from day dot. There are those people. It seems it's just really strongly genetic. But here's a second and more important thing. Just because something has a genetic component does not make it right or natural. All sorts of things have a genetic component to them. Being good at sport, your weight, depression, schizophrenia, pedophilia, being a serial killer. All of these things have a genetic contribution. And here's what the Bible says. We're born sinful. Psalm 51, verse 1. Surely I was sinful from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Since the fall, we are all sinners by nature and by choice. Sin has entered our bloodstream. Like, I have a genetic disposition to sleep with every pretty girl I see walking down the street. And so does every other guy here in the room, if he's honest. So does that mean I should act on it? I inherited a strong tendency to want to punch people in the face who annoy me. Does that make it okay? Like, I get arrested and I say to the cop, sorry, bro, born that way. You know, born that way. Like, I have personality traits and character traits from my mom and my dad that I don't like. Some of them are great, some of them are sinful, some of them are weak, and some of them feel incredibly powerful. Well, what do I do with them? I fight them. And this is not a weird concept. Every person I know, Christian or not, fights impulses inside of them every day. Right? You want to eat the chocolate, but you don't. You want to sleep in, but you get up because you have work. You save money. Anyone has ever saved money? I mean, what's that? Right? We have a name for people who always do exactly what their immediate impulse tells them to do. An infant. Right? But let me say this. I've met gays who are gay by choice, and I've met gays who have felt from birth that they were gay and they absolutely did not want to be gay, and it wasn't because they were molested as a child, and it wasn't because their dad left them like it is in so many cases. I've met people like that, and I've heard their story, and I've read different stories. And often what the stories are trying to make me think is that homosexuality is natural and therefore it's right. But they don't have that effect on me. But they might have that effect on me if I wasn't so familiar with the Bible and with the science. But the effect it has on me is to be sad. I mean, Jesus wept. Right? Jesus wept, I believe, often. Because this world is broken. And I see brokenness in the world all the time in all sorts of ways, and I feel sad. And it's not a sin to be broken. Having a homosexual orientation is not a sin. It is a sin to act on it. All of us have desires that are distorted and wrong, and what we have to do until Jesus comes back is fight them. We fight sin. I've sins in my life that seem so deeply ingrained, I wonder if I'll ever make any real progress on them before Jesus comes back. And you might say, but your issues aren't as deep. Your issues aren't as painful. Your sins aren't as fundamental. And I would caution you in saying that. You don't know what my issues are or how painful they are to me or to those close to me. But probably what I would say first is I appreciate that. I fully appreciate that. Jesus never said the road to following him would be easy. We live in a broken world. We have sin. We need healing. We need self-control. It's not easy for any of us who want to follow Jesus. But the Bible does say, and this is where I want to finish, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, no temptation has overcome you that is not common to man. But God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God does give us the power to resist and to escape and to overcome. He promises that. The fight of faith is a fight we can win by God's grace, but we have to make a decision to follow Christ and obey him in everything. Now, I'm going to open up for some questions. Daniel. Okay, I think the question is fighting sin in our own strength versus relying on God. Yeah, it's a good question. Yeah, I think there's always in the Bible there's always both going on. We're always told to resist sin and to flee sin. There's a few verses that are quite I guess neatly capture it, like. Philippians 2, I think it's verse 11, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to act according to his good purposes. So it, right there it has kind of the whole divine sovereignty and human responsibility in together. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, you need to work. You need to strive. You need to fight. But ultimately, it is God as well. It's that kind of... I think, is that... Well, I think it means we do what we can, like in the human, you know, so like I said, like we cut off our internet connection, or we, whatever it is, disciplines that we need to put into place. But we also pray. We also ask people to pray for us. We seek God. You know, we do both. Yeah. Is that are you making a comment, or is that a question? A bit of both. Comment. Yeah. Mink's saying it's to do with pride, and if we just do it on our own strength, then there's a... We can say, well, I did it. I beat this. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, Jack? Yeah, it's a good question, Jack. So, should the drive for sex be a motivation to get married, or should it not be? Is that right? Yeah, it certainly wasn't motivation for me. Paul does. I think yes. I mean, Paul does say in 1 Corinthians 7, which we'll look at a bit later in the series, it's better than to marry than to burn with passion. So I think the Bible is realistic. When we get into chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, talking about singleness, that chapter is all about singleness, and that's where Paul says, but, you know, I wish that all men were as I am, i.e. single, but due to kind of sexual immorality and temptation, it is good for a lot of you to get married. I actually feel a bit conflicted about this, to be honest. Like, I've got to read some more commentaries on this, because I've heard both sides of this argument. Of what it means to burn with passion, and how that fits with self-control. I mean, I can just tell you my experience. Like I said, it was one motivator, I suppose. I mean, so what certain people, like what Mark Driscoll would say, if he was here, he'd say, yeah, absolutely. You know, you've got a sex drive, and that's to motivate you, because if you want to have sex with a woman, you've got to do the hard work of moving out of home, getting a job, growing up. And that's God's way of pushing you into sanctification, because all of those things are forcing you to grow up and take responsibility, which is what you should do as a man. Like, God's pushing you to man up, to grow up, and the sex, having a sex drive, you know, so young, you're 14, you're 15, you get your sex drive, is God's way of pushing you. Otherwise, you know, you're sin, because we're sinful, we're lazy, we just want to stay in that adolescent kind of phase, just live at home with mum and play PlayStation for the rest of our lives. So Mark Driscoll would say, yeah, that sex drive, man, because if you're going to get married, you need a job, man. You know, you need to live out of home, you need to earn money. I agree with a large part of what Mark Driscoll says. Like, and he says, if you delay responsibility, you delay masculinity. I mean, yeah, marriage did make me grow up a lot. Having kids, again. And I think that's a good thing. I think God wants that, wanted that for me. I'm a bit uncomfortable with how strongly Mark Driscoll puts it. Because, I don't think Mark Driscoll gives singleness the respect it should. I just don't. I don't think he basically thinks everyone should get married, that it's awesome, that Genesis is like the overriding thing, get married, be fruitful, multiply. I don't think he deals with 1 Corinthians 7 adequately. Yeah. You got to... Singleness, man. Jesus was single. Paul was single. I mean, it's... You got to look at that seriously as an option. And I'm skipping ahead a few weeks in the series, but I don't know if that answers it, but that's the best I got. Yeah, Mark? Was the what? The... Yeah. Yes. That's such a good question, Mark. Man. That's a great question. Like, yeah, these kids... How do you restore them? We believe in the power of God to heal and set free and redeem, and he does that, doesn't he? He does that to all of us in so many different areas and ways. So it's in one sense it's kind of like anything. It's like a drug addiction. It's like alcohol addiction. You know, we have AA. We have all these things, and sometimes it's really successful, and sometimes it's not successful. Homosexuality is a similar thing. Some people go and seek prayer or seek counseling, and kind of. I don't like using this word, but I'll just for simplicity, get healed really quickly. And others get healed really slowly, and some barely, just really don't, and just struggle their whole life. I think it could be like that. I think a lot of these boys, their chances of really having a functional, committed, long-term monogamous relationship are so slim. Their sex life is just going to be rubbish, and... If they don't meet Jesus, if they meet Jesus, man, it's, Jesus is the God of wonders and miracles, isn't he? So we get help, and I've seen massive miracles in these areas, people's lives. So it can happen. It doesn't mean it always happens. It doesn't mean, oh, yeah, I'm going to look at porn for 15 years and then I'm going to just get prayed for and bang, it'll just... All those memories and everything will just disappear from my brain. Your brain is scarred, pretty much permanently. I shouldn't say that. I shouldn't say permanently. But so, I don't know. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, Matt's just saying on the neuropsych kind of the pathways, like what the quote was saying, you can redo neural pathways. You can close off ones and open up new ones by entering into healthy community, like joining a church, getting prayed for, getting positive role models, healthy friendships, healthy relationships with women, etc., etc. You can start to rewire your brain, so to speak. So that's from the psych, neuropsych perspective. Yeah. John? Sure, yeah, I do agree with that, totally. I guess it's already a one-hour sermon. I could make it 2 hours. John's just I guess, flagging the whole porn thing tends to be directed, like what I was saying was mainly directed towards guys. And what about chicks? Yeah, like Twilight and right. What is pornography? What is the equivalent for women? Yeah. I mean, actually, when I researched it, like actual pornography is increasing amongst women a lot. It kind of surprised me because I've never chatted to women about it. I've had lots of chats with blokes. Never had a girl come up to me and go, I'm addicted to pornography. But yeah, I think that's right, and that, so John's just point is there's men are turned on through their eyes by physical things, by images. Women, it's more emotional. So I mean, you know, Tammy wrote a blog that was cool called about the Twilight series, Porn for Women. I think that kind of idealized, because what is it for men? It's like this perfect woman, this idealized sex scene kind of thing. It can be, you don't want to simplify it. Like, men are emotional and women are visual. You know, it's not totally simple, but yeah, there definitely women are more turned on, aroused and aspire to kind of that emotional connection. And so, yeah. Sure, yeah. Sure, yeah. Grace? Once a day. Seems a bit high, but...
That's what I got told in
principle. Yeah.
For someone like me, I don't really struggle with all these problems with porneia. Of course, I find other things more difficult. But in a sense, if you look at the unifying principle, a lot of these things are our inherent struggle with sin. So... Okay. Do you have any idea of, say, if we are in a good world with Jesus or we're like Christians and we go to church, does this sort of protect us a little bit more from all this porneia and all these other things that humans like to idolize? Maybe there's a bit of a biological basis for it, but there's a lot of environmental influence as well. Does going to church, being a good Christian, protect us to some extent?
Right.
Or, like, you know, if we're going to be Christian parents in the future, how do we protect our children?
Sure, yeah. So Grace is asking, you know, does altering our environment or like being a Christian coming to church in some way protect us from, I mean, sin really is what you're saying, not just sexual sin, all sin. And my response is, of course. Absolutely. Yeah, I mean, that's why we have Jesus in the church, and that's the game Jesus is in, is healing us, restoring us. And as for your kids, I mean, the greatest thing, like so Tim Chester's book, it's called Captured by a Better Vision, And you, I mean, you could write a book about any other sin. You could write a book about alcoholism or whatever and call it Captured by a Better Vision, because the deepest cure for idolatry and sin is a vision of God's beauty and glory and love. You, to say no to some particular sin, whether that be pornography, alcohol, pride, greed, to say no to anything, you need to have a bigger yes. And the bigger yes presented in the Bible is God's glory, beauty, majesty, love. And so our job as Christians, the reason we have spiritual disciplines, we read the Bible, we pray, we go to church, we go to small group, is because I'm always saying, I want a bigger vision of God. I just need more of God. The bigger my vision of God is, the smaller these other things become. The bigger that is, the more pornography, adultery, pride, greed just become distasteful to me. Your palate changes, they become distasteful, and it's like, it's really, it's idol expulsion, those little things that capture your heart. I mean, one way to think about why sexual sin, why it's so powerful, is we are designed to know God. We're designed to have this massive experience of enjoyment and wonder, and when you get rid of that, which is what Romans 1 says, when you exchange the glory of God for images, so you have that, what necessarily happens is you have to embrace the next biggest buzz that's available, and it is sex. That's why I've been saying, like, sex is powerful. It's like it is, I mean, and heroin, I suppose. You know, you necessarily have to embrace the next biggest buzz that is, because you've got rid of God, which is the biggest buzz that you're meant to have. If you've exchanged that, you've gone, no, thank you, ditched God. Oh, what I need something else now to fill my life, to find enjoyment, to find significance, to find meaning. And yes, you would, and it is true. But Andrew, yeah. You want to answer this question in particular? The studies that have been done, it's the time, we better finish soon. It's the main studies, there's a guy in the States called George Barna. He just does like this kind of Christian research. And it's really hard, because if you just, in America, if you tick the box Christian, you get like 80% of the country ticks that box. And so they go, oh, divorce rates are exactly the same. They're 50% for non-Christians, they're 50% for Christians. Being Christian does nothing. So what George Barna did was go, actually, we need to define Christian a bit better. And so he came up with this category called evangelical Christian. And to fit into it, you had to, I can't remember exactly, but it was like, go to church at least twice a month, you know, pray regularly with your spouse, give like a certain amount of money or to the church, like tithe, kind of stuff like that, which brought it down to like, instead of 80% of the US population, it was like 10%, something like that. And then you look at that 10% who are actively following Jesus, involved in a church, doing ministry, and their rates of divorce, way lower. Yeah. So, the issue is, you know, defining Christian. Yeah.
I completely agree with everything Nat just said, but there's one other element to that. Well, there's lots of other elements probably, but what do you have to do to be a Christian? You've got to say to God, hey, God, my life's a mess.
Yeah.
Right? So entry ticket to get in here is to know that there's something wrong with your life. So it's not necessarily the case that some standard is going to be better in the church than it is in society out there. Because yeah. People who've come in, all you people have said, hey, God, I need you.
It's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. Yeah. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. It's what Jesus said. So, yeah. Yeah. I think, where's Boof? Do you want to come up and pray for us, Boof?
Okay. It's double-sided too, so it's going to be a long prayer. No, not really. Let's pray. It's been long. It's been a struggle for some. I know that I've squirmed in my seat. And Lord, I think that a lot of us have. Lord, as Nat said, we're here because we've sinned. And we know that we've sinned. And we often continue to sin, Lord. Lord, I thank you that we can talk about these things that often are uncomfortable to talk about. Thank you that we can face up to them. And Lord, I just pray that as we face up to them, that we would recognize that we are lost, that we are helpless without you. Lord, it's difficult. It really is. I think I can speak of being a guy and I can say that it's really hard. There are so many struggles that we go through. It's hard being a Christian. But Lord, just as that verse says, we know that there is a way of escape. We know that there is an exit sign. We know that there is help in you when we are tempted. We know that we have Christ as the perfect example. We know that he is alive. He's at the right hand of God and he is helping us. We know that we have the Spirit to lead us away from temptation, to guide us through it. Lord, today, as we ask, we may ask for forgiveness. We ask that you would also change us, renew in us a right spirit. Let your Spirit move mightily in us. Bring to the surface our hidden sin, and let us face up to it. And let us work through it, Lord. Lord, help us to be a church where we talk about sin. We don't hide from it. But Lord, help us to be a church that work through it, that lean upon you, that has you as our guide, recognizing that we are nothing without you and we are everything with you. Lord, with that in our minds and hearts, we leave tonight knowing that. We pray all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.